You want to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. That's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. I'm going to read Romans 6 in its entirety here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teachings to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you know anything about the letter to the Romans, you know that Paul is addressing the problem of sin. He says, all have sinned, and rightly so in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then in the next 2 to 2.5 chapters, he talks about justification. Justification being the act by which God moves a person from the state of sin to the state of grace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by Christ that we have this opportunity. Then towards the end of chapter 5, Paul tells us that where sin increased, grace abounded much more. Romans 5:20-21. So what then is grace? Grace is unmerited mercy. That is favor that God gave to us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for us. Ephesians 2:8 says that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Grace is God treating us better than what we deserve. Now in chapter 6, where we're going to be this morning, it's all about anticipating the sinful heart of man and taking advantage of this grace. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue? That actual Greek word there is actually to remain, that epimeno, in sin that grace may abound. Are we to remain in sin? I like the idea of that actual word, to remain in it, because we know that we're going to continue in sin, right? But we cannot live or remain in it. And I'll touch on that a bit more in a minute. Paul fires back at his own question there at the beginning in verse 2 and says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And it's easy to see that Paul was not off base in suggesting that his reader might see this as an opportunity, right? Some even think, I'm going to put this grace to good use. I'll do what I want and keep coming back to the well of grace. Or Paul is thinking of sinners staying where they are, declining to budge from habitual sin. It's the idea of nothing changing in the life of a believer. This isn't possible. If that's you or that's me, then there's bad news for us. That's not how it works. That's what Paul is saying here. So in the sixth chapter, Paul lays out the case with four reasons why we should not continue in sin. And it all hinges on the resurrection. So are we to continue in sin? First reason, no. We died to sin. That's our first reason. We died to sin. Just as we are identified with Christ in his death, we are also identified with Christ in his resurrection. In other words, our sins have already been judged. When Christ took on the sins of the world at Golgotha, where he was crucified, where he bore the sins of you and I in place of us, he took those sins on him. They died with him. The old Presbyterian pastor, J. Vernon McGee, used to say that there are only two places for your sins. Either they were on Christ when he died for you over 2,000 years ago because you trusted in him as Savior, or they are on you today and judgment is ahead of you. There is no third place for them. They're in one of two places. They're on Christ or they're on you. If they're on you, judgment still waits for you. There's no limbo where you might still find them somewhere else. Now it says in verse 4 that we were buried with him by baptism into death. This is not talking about water baptism, as you might originally think when you read that verse. Paul is talking about being identified with Christ. Dr. MacArthur says, and I'm paraphrasing, Paul is using the term as a metaphor. It's like saying that someone is immersed in their work. That's what baptism is, baptismo, the word. It's immersion. They're immersed in the work. Paul is saying that all true Christians are immersed into the person of Christ. We are united and identified with him. So since we are united with him in this way, we have been buried and raised with him in newness of life. That's what it says there at the end of verse 4, doesn't it? Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in newness of life. Because we have died to sin, we are also no longer a slave to sin. Look at verses 6 and 7 there in chapter 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And because of that, we can now live with Christ. Look at 8 and 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Because we died with Christ, we too can live with God in newness of life. The whole concept of being alive in Christ leads to Paul's second point in response to the question that Paul asked. Are we to continue in sin? No. We are alive in Christ. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Sin does not reign in us anymore. We are no longer debtors to sin. Sin is not our master. Look at verse 13, 14. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We are now under grace. Grace frees us from sin. In Christ, we have been set free. Romans 8, 1 through 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That's the pattern we see in Scripture, this idea of being alive in Christ. We see it throughout. I'll go through a few verses here with you. You don't feel like you have to turn to them. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Colossians 2, 13 through 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." So once dead in sin and now alive in Christ. And if we are alive in Christ, then the third point is true. Are we to continue in sin? No. We are to be slaves to righteousness. We are to be slaves to righteousness. Look at verses 15 and 16. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" We are either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. Christ himself used this same logic when he was speaking in Matthew 6, 24 of the love of money. He said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Joshua 24, 15 says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." So you see this pattern of understanding is throughout Scripture. You cannot live in two worlds. You have to choose one. Your sin is in one of two places, remember? And if you are raised with Christ, you are a slave to righteousness. To continue in sin makes things worse, doesn't it? We see that in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What we see there in 2 Peter is a picture of one who claimed to be a Christian, but has fallen back into habitual and deliberate patterns of sin. Those important words, they're habitual and deliberate patterns of sin. If you're raised with Christ, you are a slave to righteousness. Look at verse 19. "I'm speaking in human terms because your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." We are to be slaves to righteousness the same way we were once slaves to sin. Think of the gusto you went after sin with. And then ask yourself the question, do you go after righteousness with the same zeal as you did your sin? Do you now go after righteousness as a Christian with the same zeal that you go after sin? The fourth point here. Are we to continue in sin? No. The wages of sin is death. Look at verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What did you get from your sin? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruits you get lead to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. One leads to death, one leads to eternal life. Death is separation from God. Dying in sin will separate us from God from eternity. We are all immortal. Whether you believe that or not, we are all immortal. We're going one of two places. It doesn't end here. The death we're talking about here is a separation from God. And a separation from his people. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 says that, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Last week I talked about the attribute of sovereignty. Some of God's other attributes are righteousness and justice. He's always right and he's always just. Justice is just like we think of in the criminal justice system today. A man commits a crime and he's tried and found guilty and then punished. We would say that justice is served. God is always right and always just. And because of that, justice must be had. You see, that attributes of God is who he is in his very essence, at his core. It's not something he does, it is who he is. He can't stop being sovereign, he can't stop being righteous, and he can't stop being just. And God requires perfect obedience to his law. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." So through Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1-2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." Your iniquities have made a separation. Just to make sure you understand what sin is, it starts in the heart. I think people sometimes judge their sins based off other people's perception of wrong. The Bible tells us, Christ tells us in Matthew, that looking at a woman with lust is adultery. Looking at the opposite sex with lust is adultery. That's not even acting on. It starts in the heart. Hating someone is the same as murder. Everyone is guilty, Romans 3:10 says. I've said this before. There's none righteous, no, not one. Good works cannot save you. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." You will not find anywhere in Scripture that you can pray yourself or anyone else into heaven. You cannot do enough community service or good deeds, feed the poor. The wages of sin is death, and the penalty must be paid. God is just, and he is righteous. You and I have been found guilty in God's court of law. We must pay the penalty unless someone pays it for us. And that someone is Christ Jesus. So are we to continue in sin? No. The wages of sin is death. And if we truly are truly in Christ, we can emphatically say that no, can't we? But how many of us can do that? I asked myself this same question as I prepared this. Just, you can stop and think and look back, not even at the last day, the last hour, what you did before you came to church this morning. Were you a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? By the time you got out of bed, were you a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? If we understand all that we've discussed in this chapter, then we will say emphatically like Paul, "By no means." How can we who died to sin still live in it? Which leads us to one other question. Have you died to sin? True repentance means you are walking away from the sins of your past. I'm not saying that you won't sin. What I'm saying is that you are not remaining in it. It's the idea of taking two steps forward and then one step back, and when you look back, you notice you've still advanced. Recently, I had to lose some weight, and we bought a nice new bathroom scale that's real fancy, and it syncs to your phone, and you can tell it keeps track of everything for you. You get on it, and it syncs right to your phone. You can look at it. Over time, I notice I'm 0.2 up or 0.2 down, and back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it feels like I didn't lose anything, right? I couldn't tell. Then when you look, my wife showed me, you look on this graph and you can spread it out. I can look over a month and I can see a pattern that I'm losing consistently. Although I'm up and down, up and down, up and down, over a period of time, I consistently am losing weight. This is what I'm talking about when I talk about sin. Will you continue to sin? Absolutely. You will until glory. Should it rule your life? No. Should you be able to look back and notice that you are bearing fruit, that you're not where you used to be? Paul says in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Even Paul understood this difficulty. And Paul wrote this letter. Christianity is a daily walk. It's not a decision. It's not a decision you go up to the front of the church at the end of the service for one time and you're done. It's a daily walk. It's a lifestyle. It's not an emotion. Our emotions change. I could say the same thing before you got out of bed this morning. How many times did your emotions change? This quote is one I encourage you to write down and adhere to. I also put it on the back side of the bulletin if you have one. Write it in your Bible if you want to. You'll probably throw the bulletin away. But it's a good reminder, something that I constantly look back on. Practice today what you're challenged by. It's easier and biblical to obey your way into feelings than to feel your way into obedience. Practice today what you're challenged by. It's easier and biblical to obey your way into feelings than to feel your way into obedience. In other words, you must do what is right whether you feel like it or not. Over time, what's called practice, you do what is right in place of what is wrong. Instead of what you're feeling, you'll see your desires change. You want to do what's right. What you're doing is submitting to the Lord. Too often we rely on our feelings. I don't feel like doing this or doing that. We assume that if we don't feel like it, then it's something we shouldn't do. Usually, it's the opposite, isn't it, when we're truthful with ourselves? Don't wait till you feel like doing it. You'll never feel like doing it. I hear a lot of people talk about their faith and say things like, well, it's a private thing. It's one of those people that you're around and you never know that they're a Christian. Recent studies show that almost half of millennial Christians, 47%, agree at least somewhat that it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone in hopes that they may come to faith. I've got news for you. I once wrote in this boat, it's not private, it's if it's true faith. I'm not even sure where we got that from. Sin, I would imagine. You won't find anything like that in Scripture. In fact, you'll find the exact opposite of that. Isaiah 43:10 through 11 says, "You are my witnesses." This is Old Testament, declares the Lord. "And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus alludes to the verse from Isaiah there in Acts, and then the first verse, he's alluding back to that verse there. The idea that is that God's people were to be witnesses of his power in history. So now the apostles will be witnesses. That's what he's saying there in Acts. In a greater way, because they have seen God now. His ultimate work in history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That changed everything. Luke 24:45 through 48 says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" This is Luke's recollection of the same event. He talks about what happened in our charge to be a witness. He also records the content of what they witnessed. That Christ suffered and rose on the third day. That's what we're celebrating today, correct? Repentance and forgiveness now come to all the nations in his name. Acts 26:27-29. Paul's talking here. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And then Paul says, "I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am." Acts 17:30-31. "Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There's another theme that we see there, don't we? It's public faith. It's not private faith. How will they hear if you don't tell them? Because Christ is raised from the dead and we are commanded to tell the whole world, that's you and me too. That's not just the preacher or the adult or whatever group you want to put yourself in or take yourself out of that will relieve you of your responsibilities or duties as a Christian. And all of this would not be possible without your death and resurrection with Christ. You understand that none of this matters, not a thing of this matters, unless Christ was raised from the dead? Today is Easter, the day we celebrate the resurrection. Let's look at Mark 16. This is the resurrection. Mark 16. "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene," Mary the mother of James and Salome, "bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, as was the tradition. Very early on, first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as I told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for the trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." It's not just a feel-good story. It's about eternity. You see, without Christ's resurrection, none of what we talked about is possible. None of it even matters. Remember what I told you about the old pastor, J. Vernon McGee, used to say? There's two places for your sins. They either were on Christ when he died for you 2,000 years ago because you have trusted in him as Savior, or they are on you today and judgment is ahead of you. There's no third place. And without the resurrection, you can do the math. That leaves one, doesn't it? If there was no resurrection, we're the latter, aren't we? That would have left judgment on us. That would have been the only option. The resurrection changes everything. Your life, your behavior, your identity, your very destiny is changed because of it. That is, if you've truly accepted his gift of salvation. To recap, I'll ask you this again. Are we to continue in sin? First reason was no, we died to sin. Second was we are alive in Christ. Third, we are to be slaves of righteousness. Fourth, no, because the wages of sin is death. Are you living a life marked by righteousness? Are you a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin? One leads to everlasting life and the other to death and torment. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Today is the day of salvation. You have today before you the opportunity. And I'll leave you with one last question. What's it going to be? You're going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? Celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Don't waste it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a gracious, gracious Father you are, loving and kind. Thank you for the gift of your Son, who took on the sins of the world to save us, even while we were yet sinners, Lord. Lord, remind us this week as we go out from here to keep watch. Are we moving forward or are we remaining in sin? Help us to test our faith. Help us to see the truth. Are we living as Christ lives? Are our sins on Him? Bless us all as we go out from here. Help us to recognize and continue to think not just now of you, but as the day goes on and the weeks go on and the months go on, Lord. Make this day about you and nothing else. In your name we pray.